Turning this morning, you have your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we want to read the first verse. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful today for the privilege of coming here to consider thy word of truth. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one revealed within these pages, for the wondrous message of salvation, for the glorious opportunity that it presents to the minds and hearts of men and women to know the truth and have that truth make us free. We're praying that today, that as we consider thy word, that it might speak to our hearts, that it might cause us afresh to understand that we're creatures of eternity, that we need so desperately here in these days as we are passing through this earthly scene to consider our eternal destiny, consider thy word, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope for eternal life. Praying now that you'll guide us and give us direction here this morning. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. About 9 years ago, I became very concerned about the situation as it exists in the Christian world today with regard to money. Very early in the Christian life, I was impressed by memories of having gone to church and then gone back home and gone around to friends and relatives and here and there to hear people say that all the church ever talks about is money. Every time you go to church, they're after money. The more I thought about that, the more I thought about what a serious reproach that was to the cause of Christ. I think it far more today than I thought it then. Because if there's ever been a time in the history of Christianity when public begging was in evidence, that time is today. It'd be one thing if we had blind beggars sitting on the streets asking alms for the blind. Something else again, when multiplied millions of dollars are involved, and it becomes more and more evident that you can fool a great many of the people a great deal of the time. I think if we're going to understand what the Bible teaches, we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, it's going to be necessary to talk about money. It took me 9 years to reach that conclusion. I've reached one sermon on giving from this pulpit in 9 years. The more I read, the more I thought about the fact that there are over 1,500 verses in the Bible that have to do with giving money. The more I became convinced that if I was going to do what the Lord wanted me to do, I was going to have to set aside one message a year anyway to talk about this. And to do it just from the standpoint of the effect that money has on the life of the Lord's people. You know, giving money to the Lord's work is kind of like participating in the Lord's Supper. It's really only for saved people. The Bible never anywhere encourages lost people to give him money. The Bible doesn't teach us to solicit the funds of lost people. Giving is something that people who know the Lord as their Savior are supposed to do, simply because God says to do it. I hate to think what would happen to many Christian endeavors today if all the money of lost people suddenly disappeared. But I simply say that to make you aware of the fact that the Lord doesn't need any money. He never has needed any. He says the silver and gold are mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God has all the money he needs. He always has and he will forever. And when we're talking about the giving of money, we're talking about just one more opportunity that the Lord places before his people. So I thought in view of the fact that we're going to be receiving the special offering on behalf of the building work that we're doing here, probably more particularly because of the conditions of the times that we're living in, thought I'd bring you a message this morning called The High Cost of Living. We live in a time unlike any other that's ever been known in the history of America. This nation has often known poverty, and anybody can understand poverty. If you don't have a job, you're pretty well assured that you don't have too much money. When the supermarket won't give you the food because you can't lay the money on the counter, you just know you're poor. Doesn't take a great deal of education to understand. Back in the days when the stock market crashed in this country, the banks closed, the man went to the bank and the door was locked. They'd taken out all the money, there wasn't anybody in there. Didn't matter that he had had $200,000 or $300,000 in the bank the day before. He could pretty well understand that he just didn't have any money. Anybody can understand poverty. But what is not so easy to understand is what is called today inflation. Inflation is the kind of thing that robs you blind without you really knowing that it's happening to you. You go through the same motions that you were going through in the past in terms of financial transactions, and you always come up with less and less. That's the effect of inflation. Economists give many definitions of inflation, many reasons for why it exists. Some of them say that inflation is caused by too much money and not enough goods. Others say that inflation is a result of the government printing a lot of paper with no gold and silver behind it and flooding the marketplace with it. And those things, I believe, are symptoms of inflation. But there's just one word that'll tell you what inflation is really all about when you get to the root of it. And that word is greed. We see inflationary times. We see an inflationary spiral right now because people are greedy. Let's take oil, for example. Oil is sitting in great quantities over there under the desert in Saudi Arabia or Libya or Iraq or any of those Middle East nations in that area. And the oil looks the same and smells the same and tastes the same as it did back in the days when gasoline was 50 cents a gallon. Hadn't changed in appearance in the slightest. And if you were to go over there and talk to those men who are working in the oil fields, bringing that oil out of the ground, they'll tell you that they don't make much more in the way of salary than they did back when the oil was, when gasoline was 50 cents a gallon. They may be making 10% more, 15% more. Those are poor people. Not only that, in most cases, the oil is shipped in tankers. Tremendous ships that carry the oil out through the Persian Gulf and bring it over here to sell it to people like us. Most of the oil is carried in ships that were already built back when gasoline was 50 cents a gallon. Talk to the crews on the ships, they'll tell you that they don't make much more than they made back when gasoline was 50 cents a gallon. But I'll tell you what happened. The Arabs became greedy. They said the world needs our oil. There's not too much of it readily available. So why shouldn't they have to pay 60 cents a gallon for gas? Or maybe we'll make it 75. Or perhaps we'll make it 90, or maybe they could stand a dollar. The men who own the shipping company said, it is true that our ships are bought and paid for many times over, but look at this, things are going up. Someday we're going to have to build a new ship. We better get our money while we can. So we're going to have to raise our price. 4 years ago, a service station owner paid 69 cents for a gallon of gasoline, and he sold it for 72 cents. He made 3 cents a gallon on every gallon that he sold. 2 weeks ago, I heard on the radio that the wholesale price of gas had gone to a dollar a gallon. And I'm sure you have a little trouble remembering the last time you bought gasoline for a dollar and 3 cents a gallon. Within a week of the time the wholesale price went to a dollar, the gas stations began to charge a dollar and a quarter. So now instead of making 3 cents a gallon, the service station man is making 25 cents a gallon. And the reason he's doing it is because he says, the Wall Street Journal says things are going up. You listen to the news on the radio, the government says everything's going up. I better get mine while I can, because pretty soon I'm going to need to buy things and pay outrageous salaries. Even though I'm still paying the people that work for me essentially the same as I did back when gas was 50 cents a gallon, I better get mine while I can. So most of the price increases that we see are really a result of panic in the marketplace. They don't have that much to do with the actual increase in the cost of the production of goods and services. Isn't it strange that you can go to the store today and buy chicken on special for 59 cents a pound? 3 years ago, chicken was 49 cents a pound on special in the grocery store. 10 cents a pound different. But if you go to buy beef, 3 years ago, hamburger was 89 cents a pound. Today, it's over $2. Now, the question is, what has happened? Have all the cows died? Have the chickens been taking fertility drugs? Has everybody all of a sudden just given up on chicken and started eating hamburger? No, the truth is it takes a greater investment to grow chickens than it does to grow cows. But in the marketplace, there's a more limited supply of cows. And that means that beef prices begin to reflect the greed of the marketplace more quickly. People see this kind of thing happening all across the economy. They say, everybody else is getting theirs, I'm going to get mine. A pound of beef in Japan today costs $20. The greed merchants know they can get it. And they figure if they can get it, why not get it? Grass doesn't cost any more than it used to. Doesn't take a cow any longer to grow than it used to. And yet they can get $20 a pound, so that's what we get. I'll give you one more example of what happens in times of inflation. Let's say that a shoe dealer can buy shoes wholesale for $10 a pair. So his policy is to double the wholesale price and charge $20. Everybody's going along buying $20 pairs of shoes. Every time he sells 100 pairs of shoes, that nets him $1,000 for his business. Now, suppose the wholesaler comes along at buying time. He says, I got bad news for you. I used to be able to wholesale these shoes to you for $10 a pair, but now they're going to have to go up to $20. So the shoe dealer says, all right, my policy is to double the wholesale, so shoes now cost $40. But think about that for a minute. What did it cost the shoe dealer for prices to go up? Not a penny. All he did was have a conversation with the wholesaler. And in fact, instead of making $1,000 every time he sells 100 pairs of shoes, he now makes $2,000. He's making twice the profit that he made before. Of course, it is true that rent goes up from time to time, and the electric bills creep up a little bit here and there. But we're talking about double the profit. $2,000 instead of $1,000. Now let me ask you a question, those of you who are involved in selling things in stores. Has your salary doubled in the length of time that the things sold in that store have doubled? Not on your life. You might be making 10% more or 15% more. If you have a liberal boss, you might be making 25% more. In these so-called inflationary times, you check out the oil companies. They're making what are known as windfall profits. That's because their markup is the same as it's always been. And they're just making so much money they don't even know how to invest it all. You check out Sears or Kmart or Roses. Those people are making profits like they've never made before in the history of their company. Every time prices increase, their profit increases because the markup stays the same. If they make $10,000 on a truckload of goods and their cost from the wholesaler doubles, on the next truckload of goods they make $20,000. That's why you'll never find businessmen up there in Washington lobbying against the rising inflation. Inflation is another word for greed. And the only person hurt by inflation is the consumer. All right, but what does all that have to do with God and the Bible? The answer is very simple. God allows these kinds of circumstances, just as he does all other types of circumstances, to help us understand our spiritual condition, to help us see where our priorities lie. Notice what we read here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. The Apostle Paul is here speaking to the Corinthian church about another church, the church in Macedonia. And he says they were in a great trial of affliction. He says they were in deep poverty. But he says also that their deep poverty abounded, it overflowed with their generosity. That's the way the Lord's work is supposed to be carried on, by the way. Not by floating this and begging that and wheeling-dealing the other. When you see a visibly great work for the Lord these days, it's hard to tell whether it was built by the PR program or by the Lord. By the fundraising organization, or by the God of heaven. And that does tremendous damage to circumstances where the only form of blessing has been the blessing of God and the sacrifice of his people. It does great harm to the testimony. For example, what you see here is not a result of selling anything. We haven't sold anybody any bonds. We haven't asked anybody to give money from outside this church. There's never been an appeal made on radio or television. There have never been any pledges taken from anybody. There's never been any budget set as to some amount that we expect people to come up with. Everything you see here is built by the Lord and by the sacrifice of his people. But you know, that's not too impressive to the world riding by. Because for all they know, we might have had the world's largest oyster supper and paid for everything at one time. Or some multimillionaire might have come along and given us all the money, and it's not really God who did it. It's not really the Lord's people sacrificing. Some great benefactor behind the scenes. It's too bad that we live in those times. Because this climate that we see, this climate of finances and the Lord's work, does a lot to nullify what would otherwise be a very worthwhile testimony. But here he is talking about people who were in deep poverty. And he said it overflowed, it abounded to the riches of their generosity, their liberality. Here were poor people who were so generous in their giving to the Lord's work that the Spirit of God included them in the Bible. But the question would be, why would they do this? They were not in poverty. The Bible doesn't say that. It says they were in deep poverty. And when you get in deep poverty, why give money away? That seems like the most ridiculous thing anybody ever heard of. It'd be one thing if you're trying to find a good tax break or you had so much money you didn't know what to do with it. But to be in deep poverty and giving away money, that seems insane. Unless, of course, you know the Lord and you believe the Bible. The Christian world today abounds in unscriptural practices when it comes to money. They sell to the world. They solicit from the world. They ask church members to pledge certain amounts. But never in the Bible will you find a local church making a general appeal for money outside the church. The Bible says that you don't go down to Egypt for help. That is, if you want to be obedient to what the Bible teaches. Never will you find an instance in the Bible of the Apostle Paul or Peter or some of them asking people to make pledges and sign cards saying they'll give money. It's just not in here. And because of these unscriptural practices, the church of the 20th century has this reputation for always being after money. The Bible sets down some principles, some guidelines that I want to mention to you this morning. Guidelines for giving, and if these were followed, they would guarantee more money for the Lord's work than any local church would ever need. And that is God's method. Before I go any farther, let me say this. I don't have the slightest idea what any person here today gives to this church. It's been 10 years since I touched an offering plate. I haven't discussed anybody with the secretary or the treasurer. I haven't looked at a church deposit slip in over a year. You may give $1,000 a week. You may never have given a dime to this church. I just wouldn't have any way of knowing. And I don't want to know. Because that way, if the Lord has something to say to you through this message, you can't get mad at me. I'm just an innocent bystander. I'm just a messenger boy. The Lord handles the complaint department. But I say again, the Bible sets down principles. It sets down guidelines, which if we would follow would guarantee that there'd never be a need for money. In fact, whenever they applied them in the Bible, they had more than they needed. And this is not the case, as I'm sure you understand, in the Lord's work as you view it generally around the world. The first of these principles the Bible sets down is the principle of love. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. He says, giving is not based on me or any other preacher telling you what you have to do. The truth of the matter is, nobody has to do anything except die. Nobody has to do anything. And when we're talking about these things, it's very important to understand that I'm speaking to you from the perspective of what the Bible teaches. It's not something you have to do. Nobody's going to make you do it. But we're talking simply about obligations imposed by what the Word of God has to say. It says here in verse 8 that giving proves the sincerity of our love. Time and time again, the Bible emphasizes this. Not grudgingly, the Bible says. Not of necessity, the Bible says. Over and over again, there's this emphasis on the fact that if you don't want to do something for the Lord, why on earth do it? Terrible waste of money. You don't get any credit for it. Not of necessity, not grudgingly. But he's saying here that someone who truly loves the Lord gives from a willing heart. Notice that third verse. For to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. The more a Christian loves the Lord, the more they want to give. And he's saying here that these people were willing beyond their power. They wanted to give money they didn't have. Of course, that is a twinge of Phariseeism that usually slips into our hearts from time to time. We're very generous with money that we don't have. We just love to give the Lord's work a lot of money. if we just had it. And then the day comes when we have it, and it's a different story. Not only did these people give out of poverty, they wanted to give more. They were willing beyond their power, the Bible says. And the passage is teaching us very clearly that sincerity of love should be the motivation. One of the saddest developments, I think, in 20th century Christian financial considerations is the motivation of need. Some organizations send out pictures of starving children. And it works. They end up getting millions of dollars a year. Most of it goes to buy office buildings and pay the salaries of the staff, but and pay for the pictures of the starving children. They get the money. Other organizations threaten that this is the great crisis. Their ministry is going to close if they don't get a certain amount of money by a certain time. Well, bless your heart, their ministry ought to close if that's what's keeping it going. If it's not God keeping it going instead of somebody out there in radio land or television land, they need to shut down immediately. The fact is, the need is very often the substitute for love. And God says that the motive for giving to the Lord's work should be love for the Lord. The truth of the matter is that the need always outruns the supply because of a lack of the sincerity of our love. That's the only reason. A great deal of competition exists today in an attempt to get the available money that Christians have. Whoever can offer the best gift for a contribution, or whoever can tell the saddest story, are usually the people who get the money. If you can somehow project this unusual need, you get people motivated to give to it. I don't believe in that. That's making merchandise of the Lord's work just as surely as the money changers in the temple. I can spend 30 minutes in every service telling you what the needs are here. I could tell you stories that would break your heart and make you feel sorry for people and so forth. I need $12,000 in cash in the next 2 weeks. But that's not really all that serious. I've seen the time when I needed $65,000 within 2 weeks. And the Lord sent it. And I didn't tell people about it either. And that's because the need is not the motivation, at least not the proper biblical motivation. You have to depend on the discernment of the Lord's people. You have to depend on the sincerity of their love if you're going to do God's financial business God's way. That's just all there is to it. I believe that the basis for giving to the Lord's work is the local church. I think you'll find that the Bible bears that out. I think it is true that the Lord does some things through ministries outside the local church. But what is really sad is that as I travel across this state and talk to pastor after pastor, many of them say, we just don't have any money anymore. People are taking the money that they used to give to the local church and they're sending it off to these television ministries. I know that there's a great need. There's a need around the world. But I also know that the Lord has people that you and I never dreamed that he had. And sometimes we get to thinking that nothing can be done without us. I believe that the Lord raises up people. He raises up coalitions of ideas to accomplish things, specific things in the world. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord orders it, he'll pay for it. And he'll do it in ways that many times we can't understand. And he'll do it in a way that will accomplish his work as it's needed. I believe that the Lord raised up the moral majority to do a specific work at this specific time. This past week in Raleigh, we were talking to the state representative of the moral majority. He was saying that a man walked into their Washington office last week and handed them a check for $11 million. That's $200,000 for every state in the union, over that, from one contribution. But the interesting thing is this, the moral majority in North Carolina consists of 15 preachers. They had a meeting about 3 months ago and got all their constituents together, and that's what they had, 15 preachers. We have over 300 preachers in Churches for Life and Liberty, and we're $5,000 in the hole. Nobody gave us $11 million. If giving to the Lord's work is on the basis of need, if that's the biblical motivation, I can show you so many needs that it'll run you into bankruptcy. I can show you aborted babies in North Carolina. Hungry Christians in Haiti. Mission work to be done in Mexico and around the world. I could spend 45 minutes in every service detailing the needs and telling you how sad it is. But God says the first principle of giving is to prove the sincerity of your love. And my friend, if you only give because there's a need, deep down in your mind and heart, I'll tell you what the motivation is. You want credit for what you give. You may not want credit from the preacher. You may not want it from the church. You just want it in your own head. So you can say to yourself, there is the gold brick that I purchased to be built into the wall in the church lobby. There's the certificate that I bought to be hung on the wall to remind me how generous I am in my contributions to the Lord's work. You don't give to the Lord because there's a need. You give to the Lord because you love him. And you give all that you can give because you love him, not because some certain situation pops up that seems exciting. The second principle of giving that we want to think about is desire. It's not a totally detached thing. We don't just have no motivation at all from what we see around us in the world. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the primary motive for giving is to prove the sincerity of our love. But there is a motivation that we see mentioned here in the fourth verse. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In verse 3, we noted that they were willing beyond their power. But look at verse 4. Here, Paul wasn't asking them for money. They were begging him to take it. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift. Now, why did they have this desire? The last part of that verse tells us to be a part of the fellowship of ministry or service. That's what they were interested in. First, they were motivated by love for the Lord. Second, they were motivated by a desire to serve other people. We should want to do something to reach the lost, to help the Lord's people, to do what we can in a practical sense to serve the Lord here in the world. If our Christianity is just something mystical that keeps us floating around about 3 feet off the ground all the time contemplating Bible verses, we can do that much better in heaven. But there are things to be done here in the world. There are practical manifestations of service to others and reaching the lost that God is concerned that we participate in. Now again, I believe that most of you understand this. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that this church has done as much to serve the Christians of North Carolina as any church in the state. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that what we've done has reached across the nation. Within the past week, we've had a phone call from the state of Ohio and a call from the state of Vermont from the heads of the Christian school organizations up there. And they're in trouble. We told them they would be. Both of those states won major court battles, if you'll remember, Ohio versus Wisner, Vermont versus LaBarge. But now they've found out that you don't win ultimately in the courts. You end up having to go to the legislature. You have to get the law changed. And that's where they're headed now, and they don't know what to do. So they call up here and they want a copy of the Christian school law that we saw passed in this state. It's what our attorney William Ball calls the Magna Carta of religious liberty for the nation. And that's a pretty impressive statement when you consider that he has won more religious liberty cases than any attorney in the history of American jurisprudence. The winningest attorney on the face of the earth who's ever lived since law began in this country. And he says that our law is the Magna Carta of religious liberty for the nation. Now these people are in trouble. They want to know what we did and how to do it. So they call up and they ask for this information. But it costs money to send people information. It costs money to research it and get it together and put it up in a way that people can read it and understand it. Within the past week, we've had calls from California and South Carolina for the New Generation concept book. They're just now beginning to realize that what I said in that thing is true, that there is a New Generation plan for all the 50 states, that their state legislatures are going to be considering it. And there are things that have to do with principles very detrimental to the family. Not just the Christian family, but everybody. So from one coast to the other, they're having trouble, and we're supplying the help. But the question is this: how do we do these things? We're talking now about dealing with people in Canada and Australia, from California to South Carolina. There's only one way to do it. It takes a lot of money. When I wrote a book called The State of North Carolina versus Christian Liberty, we took up a special offering. We received over $4,000. You paid to print that book. And since that time, I printed a second book, The Separation of Church and Freedom. When I saw what that was going to cost to get it printed, I got kind of paranoid about it, so I personally borrowed the money to print that. That's what I've done with the new book on abortion, is borrow the money. Because I tell you what happens. The devil reminds me that somebody could say, well, you just like to write books and have somebody else pay to print them. And it's easy to begin to wonder whether what you're doing really means anything or not. The whole world's full of people who write books that aren't fit to print. But I'll tell you what the Lord has done with the money you invested in the first book. Out of 10,000 copies that were printed, 9,700 of them have gone out from coast to coast in 4 foreign countries. Next week, a copy is going free of charge to every Christian school in the state of Vermont to help them understand how to fight their legal battle up there. The second book that I was so worried about, The Separation of Church and Freedom, is in 53 college libraries in 44 states and 3 foreign countries. And they weren't sent to them to get them, try to get them to take them. Those were all people who ordered it. They're people who asked for it and sent the money. The Ohio Association of Christian Schools, the Pennsylvania Association, the Alabama Association, they've all sent a copy to every member school in the state. The Christian Book Club out in California has made it a Book of the Month selection, sold over 400 copies in California so far. Now those things I mentioned to you for a very good reason. It's kind of like I was talking to you a couple of weeks ago about leadership. And the fellow who said, the way you know whether you're a leader or not is look to see if anybody's following. And I guess the way you know whether the Lord wants you to write books or not is look and see if anybody wants them. If nobody buys it, then obviously there's not too much point in printing. But I've got a book coming out 20th of February called Abortion, the American Holocaust. And it's calling it that because that's exactly what it is. 1.5 million babies murdered this year in America by abortion. And you have all these various groups that are so concerned, at least they say they are. But you know, you listen to these radio talk shows and you read these magazine articles and here are these great champions in the anti-abortion cause and they don't even have the guts to call it murder. They accommodate their friends and what society might think of them and they call it killing or terminating the life. All these polite terms for what has taken place. But I want to suggest to you that there aren't too many people calling it murder on the public scene, and that's exactly what it is. There aren't too many people comparing the State Department of Human Resources to the Gestapo in Germany, which is what that book does. And I want to do one of two things. I want to make people so angry, so disturbed, so upset with me and the things that I've said in that book that they say, this guy is completely out of his mind. I am a pro-abortionist and I'll be a pro-abortionist forever and I don't believe like he believes. Or I want people to get on the other side and say, that's right, abortion is murder. It's not just terminating a fetus, it's killing a human being with a premeditated act of murder that's just as real as going out and hunting him down with a gun. And there must be these kinds of distinctions drawn in people's minds. Now it is true that you can sit down and read many books today on abortion. Francis Schaeffer has one that's tremendous. If your IQ is above 170. If it's not, you probably won't get past the first chapter. But what I'm trying to do in this book is write something that gets down to the nitty-gritty that answers questions. For example, you say that you're a Christian, that you're against abortion. What if it comes down to a question of the decision between the mother and the baby? What's your position as a Christian? Are you going to let the mother die, or are you going to kill the baby? Are you going to become a murderer of babies, or theoretically at least, a murderer of wives? Not a very easy question to answer, is it? But I think you'll see the answer when you read the book. And there are all kinds of things like that that the pro-abortionists use against us. The backstreet abortions. All the poor women who die in the back alleys because they can't go to a nice clean abortion clinic to get their baby murdered. Now these are legitimate concerns, I believe, in our lives as the Lord's people. But whether we can continue to do these kinds of things, how much of these kinds of things we can do depends really on one factor, and that's called money. It's not enough to have love and have desire. There's one other thing that we want to talk about there in the fifth verse. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you, mentioning the word grace. He's talking about the grace of giving. And as he's speaking to these people here, he says, you abound in faith. You believe the Bible. You abound in utterance. You know how to speak out for the Lord and witness. You abound in knowledge. You know about the Bible. You abound in diligence. You're hard work. You abound in love. But he says, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. The high cost of living is a trial of faith to see where our priorities lie. C.H. Spurgeon tells of a man that he once visited to receive a contribution for his church. The man was going to give money, and he asked Spurgeon to come to his office and get it. And this fellow was the owner of a shipping business, and he handed Mr. Spurgeon a check of $20,000. So he thanked him, and they're sitting there talking about it, talking about various things. And while he was there in the guy's office, he was informed that one of his ships at sea had sunk. Didn't have any insurance then. So between the ship and the cargo, this man had just lost over $1 million. He said to Mr. Spurgeon, give me back my check. Mr. Spurgeon said, yes, I guess you'll be needing the money now that this has happened to your business. He said, oh no, I want to cancel this check for $20,000 and give you a check for $40,000. He said, I'll be needing a greater blessing from the Lord than ever now that I've had this trouble in my business. And he quoted a verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, which says this. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That's a principle that the Word of God sets before. When we invest in the work of God, we reap benefits. Not necessarily here in the world all the time. Sometimes here in the world. Sometimes laying up treasure in heaven. But God has a plan for giving, which should be in the life of every Christian, the life of every local church. Now that plan consists of two things. One is tithes and the other is offerings. Those are the terms the Bible uses. When we examine all that the Bible teaches about tithes, we find four things. Number one, we find a specific amount. A tithe is 10%. Number two, we find an obligation. The tithe is set before every believer as a responsibility, a personal responsibility as real as the electric bill or bill or whatever. The third thing is we find that tithing is the first financial responsibility. And the fourth thing we find is that it includes every benefit. The Bible calls it the first fruits of all our increase. And to beat the high cost of living, there's no doubt about the fact that we need the Lord's help. And the way to get the Lord's help is to be obedient to the Bible. Many Christians have financial difficulties for no other reason than because they're disobedient to the Word of God in this regard. First of all, there is to be, according to the Bible, a specific amount. 10%. That's 10% on the dollar, a dime on every dollar. Doesn't seem like much, does it? And by the way, that's not legalism. The tithe was instituted in the Bible before the law was ever given. Tithing predated the giving of the law of God, so that's not Old Testament law by any means. It's just a standard that God asked his people to follow. Tithing seems pretty cheap when you're talking about 10 cents on the dollar. It seems pretty cheap when you're talking about $2 and you have 20. But what about when the Lord sends you $10,000 and you owe him $1,000 right on the spot? You're in debt. You know, in Las Vegas, I haven't been there, but I've read about it. In Las Vegas, if you go into the casino and win $50,000 before you get out the door, you pay the Internal Revenue Service. You don't even go back to your hotel room. They get their money right on the spot. As soon as you benefit financially, they get the money. What about when the Lord sends you $200,000? And you owe him $20,000. $20,000 is a lot of money to give up at one time. That's when tithing usually goes down the drain. But the Bible teaches that tithing is a specific amount. Secondly, the Bible teaches that tithing is an obligation. And again, I say not because the Lord needs anybody's money, but because he asks us to do it. Just that simple. He asks us to do it, we say yes or no. But it's a bona fide debt. If you believe what the book says, it's just as real as the grocery bill or the electric bill or the house payment. When a person misses a church service, that doesn't cancel their obligation. If you happen to be sick or out of town when the offering plate is passed, that has absolutely nothing to do with the amount that you still owe the Lord. I was talking to a man in the hospital a couple of weeks ago. Didn't show any sign of being saved, but he was a good Baptist. He said, I've been out of church for 7 weeks. He said, when I get back there, it's going to be mighty hard to give my tithe for 7 weeks at one time. He was lost, probably, but he understood the principle. Going back and give 7 weeks at one time, and not even going to get any credit for it. It's very important to remember that we're not talking about money owed to the church. We're talking about money owed to the Lord. Under the law in the Old Testament, a person could use their tithe for other things in the case of an emergency. But they had to pay it back plus 20%. If they didn't pay the tithe on time, they had to pay it back plus interest to the Lord. The third thing the Bible teaches about tithing is that it's the first financial obligation. It's called the first fruits. That term comes from the days when they had no money. They dealt in goods and services. And the farmer would, at harvest time, would take the first fruit that came out of the field and set it aside as the Lord's portion. That's where the word first fruits comes from. And what an insult it would have been if he had come to the temple and all he had was just a few leftover odds and ends for the Lord. Or maybe he didn't have anything at all. Giving is presented in the Bible as the first financial responsibility for Christians. Not the second or the fifth. Not after your testimony to the world is cleared. What about your testimony to God? He's far more important than the electric company. The fourth thing the Bible says about tithing is that it includes every benefit. The first fruits of all your increase. Anytime the Lord benefits us financially, we owe him 10%. In Bible times, when they inherited a piece of land, or when baby sheep or cows were born, or when they prospered in business, every financial gain of any kind, every benefit invoked the principle of tithing. So the Bible teaches four things about tithing. Number one, it teaches a specific amount. Number two, that it's an obligation. Number three, that it's the first financial responsibility. And number four, that it includes every benefit. When it comes to offerings, the Bible teaches only one thing. And that is that the offering is any amount, great or small, over and above the tithe. That's all it teaches about offering. Any amount, great or small, over and above the tithe. Let me give you an example. When a person makes $5,000 a year and gives 10% to the church, they have $4,500 left. When a person makes $10,000 a year and gives 10% to the church, they have $9,000 left. That's why tithing is not really anything to feel spiritual about. A person who thinks they're spiritual because they tithe to the church might be simply misunderstanding the situation. Because you see, it's offerings that are a test of the sincerity of our love. A $10,000 a year tither has twice as much money left as a $5,000 a year tither. Let's put that another way. Suppose we're talking about loaves of bread to feed the family. Because for a lot of people, that's what it boils down to. A $5,000 a year tither is equivalent to having 10 loaves of bread and giving the Lord one. You have 9 left to feed your family. A $10,000 a year tither is equivalent to having 20 loaves of bread and giving the Lord 2. You have 18 left to feed your family. One man has 9 loaves left to feed his family. The other man has 18 loaves left to feed his family. And the guy with 18 loaves thinks he's just as generous to the work of God as the other fellow because he gave 10%. That's ridiculous. The person making $10,000 would have to give 50% of their income to even break even with the generosity and the sacrifice of the $5,000 a year tithe. Offerings, not tithes, are the true test of the sincerity of our love. And we better understand that. Because if we don't, there are all kinds of rewards that we're expecting in heaven that we're not going to get. Somebody with no children and a typical job should be able to give several $1,000s a year more to the Lord's work than a man with 3 or 4 children. But we don't think like that, do we? We have these holdover ideas from back in our days in apostate Christianity, when we remember that the big spender from the East was the guy who put a $20 bill in the collection plate. But you see, the measure of sacrifice is never what you give. It's what you have left. You might have to give $5,000 a week to keep up with some person who gives $10. If this church received 10% of every financial gain of all its members, we'd have plenty of money. There's no doubt about that. I'm not talking about offerings. I'm talking about obligations. Just 10% of every financial gain. And if we could get offerings, if people would say, if my brother over here can live on 9 loaves of bread, I don't need 18. Maybe I can make it on 14 loaves anyway. If we could get offerings over and above the 10%, which cost some people practically nothing, it'd be phenomenal to see what could be done here. The motive is to prove the sincerity of our love. The motivation is a desire to serve others. The mechanism is giving tithes and offerings. And you see the summation there in the 9th verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And I say this to you again. The only reason to give one dime to the work of God is because you appreciate what the Lord's done for you. And if you're not saved, if you don't understand what that verse means right there, how the Lord Jesus gave up the riches of heaven to come into the world and die on the cross as your substitute, to give his life for you so that you could have life eternal. If you don't understand that, it won't do any good to give the Lord money. You can't buy your way to heaven. In fact, it's just money thrown down the drain to give money to charity, to give money to the church, to do all these benevolent philanthropic things just to be doing. It's a waste of money. The very first priority in every life is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And it's then out of a heart of gratitude and appreciation for what he's done for us that we give to his work and desire to bless others and enter into the blessedness of participating in the work that he's given us to do here in the world. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful today that you brought us together, that you've blessed us with an understanding of the words of eternal life right here in the Word of God. And we just pray that even in this hour, we've been considering what the Bible teaches about our giving to thee. How we do pray that you'll speak to hearts, that you'll help each one of us to understand the great debt of love that we owe. Because of the sacrifice of Calvary, the blood the Lord Jesus shed to save us from our sins, the gift of eternal life that he so freely gives to those who receive it. We ask you, Lord, to move in power to bless our life, to help us every day to glorify the Lord Jesus in all that we say and do. We pray it in his name. Amen.